Well, we're returning to Ephesians today, Ephesians 4. Text really is verses 11 through 16. Just let me remind you that Ephesians is about the church, local church, such as we are, many local churches, the universal church, church throughout the ages in all places where God has called people to know Christ and to be His eternal family forever. We've seen here that Paul, in what I like to call the lifestyle section of the letter now, is calling his readers to a worthy walk, to walk worthy of this calling. He's just bare begun to really flesh it out, but he says it's a walk in humility and gentleness and patience. And really, we're very close to getting to very, very much specifics here. Begins, actually, we get to verse 25, he gets very, very specific about the walk, and I think you want to see that too. He has spoken of the unity of the church. That's kind of the overriding theme where we are right now. This unity is expressed in these seven ones, that there's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And we're called to maintain this unity within the church, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But he's also made clear that there is diversity in this unity. And there's diversity in the gifts that God has given to the church. Remember, he said in verse 8, he gave gifts to men. Grace has been given to each one of us, he says in verse 7. Part of that grace is that he's giving these different gifts to us. You can probably notice I'm having trouble with my dry mouth today. So stand by, somebody, to get me more water if I run short. I might. That's just something I have to live with, and I guess you have to live with it too. But he only mentions five gifts here, and their offices and persons who fill them. They are the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And so now as we look at the passage before us, the purpose now that God has given for the church is that the church might mature, the church might grow, and this involves truth, and it involves love as well. But before we get down the road here on this, I want to deal with an issue that I've just found interesting through the years. It involves what is called the fatal comma. You may never heard of this, the fatal comma. A little point of punctuation can make a big difference sometimes in how we interpret things. And in the original Greek, there is no punctuation. A look at the uncial letters that they read. I don't know how they read the what they wrote, where there's not even divisions between the words, but there's a comma, and it's in the King James Version of the Bible, which I want to read to you and explain why this is of some importance. So I'm going to read here in Ephesians 4, verse 11, and it's in verse 12. According to the eternal, got to get in the right chapter here. He gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, comma, for the work of the ministry, comma, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And if you look at your translation, and it doesn't matter, I don't think, whether it's English Standard Version, New King James, NASB, it probably reads there in verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, no comma in that particular phrase. By the way, I might point out there that the Old King James has that these, I'm going to call them the clergy, just for convenience here, the clergy of verse 11 are given for the perfecting of the saints. The other translations, and I think that pretty much everybody's the same in this, are there given for the equipping of the saints. I have a very difficult word to translate here in Greek, katartismos. Should it be perfecting? Should it be equipping? Should it be something else? The difficulty, it's the only place it ever occurs in the New Testament. And when you have a, called a hapax legomena, one-time saying, sometimes hard to determine how you should translate it. It comes from ancient medicine, means to mend, like to mend bones or something. And actually it just forces the translators to look at context as to how they would translate it. But that's not the really significant thing, most significant thing here. It's whether this comma should be there or not. Let me read it again from the King James. It would be like this. The clergy here are given for the perfecting of the saints, comma, for the work of the ministry. Here's the implication of that, that the clergy are given to perfect the saints, or to perfect saints, and the clergy are given to do the ministry. See, that's what that comma would imply. Whereas in the newer versions, the clergy are given to equip the saints that they do the ministry. Do you see the difference? See why a comma could make, and for some centuries, and of course, English standard, or in the English-speaking world, the King James was the standard Bible for many years. I like John Stott's illustration here. He says, imagine a bus, and, well, the church is on the bus, and the pastor's driving the bus, and all the laity are sitting there on the bus doing nothing but going wherever the pastor takes him. That's what we don't want to have happen. And a better understanding of this, then, is of thinking of this, is it's for the building up of the body of Christ. This is that metaphor that Paul loves to use, speaking of the church as the body of Christ. So instructive, then, of us to think of the human body, which receives its direction from the head, but all the members work together for a common goal and a common good. And that's how it should be in the church. There's no one insignificant in the church. Everyone has a role to play, and that's something we want to understand about the church from this passage. John Stott writes this about the so-called fatal comma. If it is allowed to stand, we are faced with a saddening result, for the verse means that only the special ministers, not all the saints, are called to do the work of ministry and to cooperate in the building up of the body. So God's purpose in giving these gifts is the immediate purpose is to equip the saints. The ultimate purpose is to build up the church. And service is a key. Service is a key for, if I could call them again, the clergy and the laity. All are called to serve. James Boyce writes this, "The clergy serves the laity by teaching and thus preparing them for ministry. The laity serves others by building up the church and by ministering evangelistically to the world." Now, Boyce, when he said that about the church ministering evangelistically, didn't really get that from the text, but of course he's right. That's a part of the responsibility of the church to do evangelism. So as we look at this text here, there's a lot in it. And I want to kind of break it down this way so we can kind of get our hands around it here. I would say that we have three stated goals here in verses 13 to 15. The first goal is for the church to attain to the unity of the faith. You see that phrase there in verse 13. And of the knowledge of the Son of God. I'm going to take that as one thing. We want to be unified in our faith, in what we believe, and also in our knowledge that we might know of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and such things as what we've been looking at in that catechism, his divine nature, his human nature. The second thing here, then, is to attain unto maturity, unto mature manhood, he says. We can take that individually and corporately. Both are applicable here. And then the third thing to attain to is we'd no longer be children, be grown up in the faith. So those are the three ways I'd like to break down that part. I guess that's actually verses 13 and 14. And then we'll come to this other difficult little phrase to really translate it and get the full meaning. But we are to speak the truth in love. So that's kind of the content of what I'm hoping we can look at here together. So this is the goal then, for the church to attain unto the unity of the faith, including in that the knowledge of the Son of God. But now we have to ask the question, what does faith refer to here? Remember in a recent sermon, we looked at the fact that there's subjective faith and objective faith. Subjective faith means the trust we have in Christ. Objective faith would be the content of the gospel or the content of the scriptures. And I do believe that that's what he's referring to here, that the goal is we would be unified in how we understand the truth of the Word of God, the truth of the scriptures, especially the gospel. Turn to the little book of Jude for a moment. And if you've forgotten where it is, it's right before Revelation. It is a little book. If you would turn too many pages, you'd go right by it. One chapter. Look at Jude, verse 3. Beloved, though I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Contend for the faith, Jude says. Let me read from this note here. It's a good note. Here, faith indicates the content of the message taught by the apostles and held in common by all Christians, rather than the personal exercise of trust by a believer. Christianity includes an authoritative body of belief given by God to the church through the apostles. That's how I think we are to understand this. He's talking about authoritative truth. Of course, it's Old Testament truth. It's Old New Testament truth. It's what we find in the Bible. I think you would agree we need to be unified on this. Unified on the bedrock truths of the faith. Yes, we'll always find something to disagree on, I suppose, but not the essentials, the bedrock truths. We want to know those, we want to hold those together and never let go of them at all. What are they? I'm going to read some from Lloyd-Jones here. One of them is the authority of Scripture. Just a little bit of what he says here. You cannot hold on to the truth unless you know what the truth is. There are certain doctrines which are absolutely essential to the Christian faith. One is the authority of the Bible. Without the absolute authority of the Word of God in matters of faith and of conduct, how can one discriminate between truth and error? I mean, we don't compromise on this. The authority is the Scripture. We don't read the Quran. We don't accept the Book of Mormon. This is the book. And that's, I think every Christian would find it easy to agree to that. Another of the bedrock truths is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is fully God and fully man. I'll read just a little bit from Lloyd-Jones again. Likewise, there must be no argument about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Son of God and Son of Man, fully God and fully man. As we have seen, the early church saw the crucial importance of this doctrine. The New Testament teaching is based entirely up on it. And there can be no compromise with that. And though Lloyd-Jones didn't mention it, certainly the Trinity goes along with that. We believe that there's one God and three persons who are known as God in the Godhead. Another bedrock truth is that Christ is the only mediator between God and man. No one else can get us right with God. No one else can get us to heaven. He said he's the only way to the Father's house. There are absolutely no other mediators at all. Another bedrock truth is the atonement. That Christ's death on the cross is the only way for fallen, sinful man to be made right with God. There's nothing else but that. We don't add to that. Another of these truths is justification by faith. We cannot do any works that would save us. The only way we can appropriate this right standing is by trusting Christ. And I would add to this list, certainly we believe in the final judgment, the second coming of Christ, the raising of all to life or eternal judgment. These are things, I think you can see how important it is that we believe these things together. And I believe that's what he has in view here, that as we teach in the church and as we become equipped in the church, we will hold to this unity of the faith. I'm convinced that one of the best ways to do this, to learn these truths and other essential truths too, is through using creeds and confessionals, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms, the London Baptist Confessional, Heidelberg Catechism. All of these, there's a few little disagreements on the minor things, but you will find that they are all together on these essential matters, and they just help us in a systematic way to learn these truths that all come from the Scriptures. So that's the first thing, that we want to attain unto that unity of doctrine. That's why it's important if we would have new believers in the church, they must be taught these things and carefully taught so that they can't be led astray. The second thing, then, the goal is to attain unto this mature manhood. How mature? To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That also found there in verse 13. Paul puts it in Romans 8, verse 29, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Do you want this? Do we want this? This is what God wants us to attain unto and desire. You know, children want to grow up. This highlights in a young person's life is the day you find you can tie your own shoes. Great accomplishment. The day that you find you can ride your bicycle without training wheels. I still remember Wayne when he took off and he didn't need training wheels anymore. That was a big day. And maybe a bigger day for me than him to just see him do that. I wonder how many houses there are if you look at the wall or look at the door and you see these pencil marks on them. You say, what's that? Oh, that's where we measured growth, you know, as it went along. You find those in a lot of houses. What a big deal it is for a young man to shave for the first time. You'll get tired of that pretty quick. But children want to grow up. We should strive to mature spiritually as well, both as a congregation and certainly individually as well. Let me ask this question. Does any Christian fully attain to this in this life? Well, try to think of the most full-grown Christian you can imagine. I wouldn't be surprised if you came up with the name Paul. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. Did Paul attain this? Look at Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this. No, he didn't. Not that I have already obtained this, but no, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I don't think I really took that far out of context at all. That's what we need to do. In this lifetime, will not achieve full maturity, will not be perfect. Hendrickson writes, cannot be realized this side of death, but we can press on, and that's what God would have us to do. Hendrickson writes this too, marvelous growth in maturity nevertheless is certainly obtainable through human effort springing forth from and sustained from start to finish by the Holy Spirit. I think this is important. We're talking now about sanctification and how sanctification is to be accomplished. It's definitely not let go and let God. That's not going to work. It takes what he called their human effort. Look at, if you're still open to Philippians, look at one of the best passages to deal with this. Look at Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, where Paul wrote this. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. See, that's the human effort. We're to do that. But don't forget this, verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's why we call this synergism, a synergistic work. God and man working together in our sanctification, justification, a monergistic work. It's God alone who gives us life and regenerates us. But here we work. Here's a good note again. The use of human effort, far from violating God's will, is just what he commands for achieving his saving purpose. Having invoked the example of Christ, Paul reassures the Philippians that they do not will and work on their own, but their wills and their actions are the very arenas where God's own power is working. That is a good note. I just want to emphasize that because I think a lot of times we struggle with understanding how sanctification takes place. We read the Word of God. We see where we need to readjust our lifestyle or make that change, and we need to be obedient and do it. But don't think you're going to do it in your own strength. Pray, trust God, ask for help, and sanctification surely can take place. And this is where the body needs to minister to one another. It's something we should encourage one another toward. If you see somebody, you just can see they're maturing in the faith, encourage them and give them the desire to do even better. The third thing we want to attain to here is that we are no longer children. If you look back in the passage again, I guess that is verse 14. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Look for a moment at 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul rebuked the Corinthians. They weren't making any progress. They were remaining children, worse, uses a word different even than that. 1 Corinthians 3 says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it, and even now you are not yet ready for it. You are still in the flesh, for where there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? So that's an indicator that where people are not growing, not maturing, there's strife, jealousy, that sort of thing. So I just think of people who attend church and maybe they're a little bit childish. I think sometimes these are people who are looking for excitement. They want to go to church because they want to get excited. That's why they keep changing churches, church hoppers, because they can't find enough excitement. That's got to go to the next place. Fads in music, programs. I know when I was converted, the fad in the churches was eschatology. Everybody was so excited. The Lord would be here next week. We're leaving. And if your church wasn't preaching this kind of message, you'd probably see people go somewhere else. Not good. Or children in the faith would be people who are easily fooled. I think this happens, you know, that the cults come to our doors, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. I think they sort of prey on what I'd call nominal Christians. People who've been to church enough, they know a little bit, maybe just enough to get themselves in trouble because they don't continue on where the truth is taught. And so here come the cults, and they hook them, and with the little bit they have, and bring them into a system of false doctrine that is so deadly. Or children in the faith, if we do associate the church with entertainment, we go to church to worship, to serve God, true spiritual fellowship. We don't go to church for a bunch of activities, old people who need something to do to fill their day, more social than spiritual. I just say that's some things I've seen that we want to avoid. We don't want to be like children in the faith. There was a phrase here that I found interesting here. It says, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning. You know I like Greek words and phrases, and this is an interesting one here. King James translates it, the sleight of men. New King James, New American Standard, trickery of men. Integubeia, in the throw of the dice, is literally what that means. It's like cheating, like loaded dice, and this person is cheating, throwing the dice. We need to recognize that there are people who will lie, cheat, whatever they can. Satan is behind it all because he is the master of deceptions. We got a new TV antenna, so now we get more channels. Now we get TVN. That wasn't worth much, was it? But I just turned and was watching there, and there was this interview going on with a man who's written a new book, which he really would like to have some people buy, I'm sure. And the thesis of the book is that the temple didn't really stand on the Temple Mount, you know, where the Dome of the Rock is today. The temple was somewhere else in the city, and I thought, this is just how ridiculous this is. For 2,000 years, we've known where the temple originally stood. But there's people that will say or do almost anything to deceive. Let's go on here, because we need to look at this last phrase here. Verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is just marvelous here, that it's as the church, the members of the church, the members of the body minister to one another and minister together, the church grows. That's how it's meant to happen. And God equips his people to bring about this growth. Now, this phrase, speaking the truth in love, it's very difficult to translate that. Literally, it translates truthing in love. And really, the truthing idea is more than just speech. It is speech. We need to speak the truth. But we need to live the truth. We need to do the truth. We need to maintain the truth, and we need to do it in love. That's more fully, very difficult, I think, to translate. We need correct doctrine in the church. We need love in the church. A church can be both correct and cold. A church can be caring, but doctrinally careless. And again, I love the things that Lloyd-Jones brings out in his commentaries. Christ, of course, is building the church, involves the gifts and the service of the members of the body of Christ, but there is this very necessary ingredient. It's regeneration. We have to be born again. That's just an absolute essential for the church to grow. We need to be a regenerate group of people. As he points out, there are branches on the vine, and the same sap flows through from the vine to the branches, so it should be with us. If we have this Holy Spirit, there's only one Holy Spirit, and that one Holy Spirit brings energy, growth, and unites the church together. And then there's this other necessary ingredient. I'm just about done here, but I want to mention the fellowship of the church. It's so important that we come together to worship. Now, I realize when we have some people here who can't come sometimes because of health and such, but if we can, we need to be in church. The church needs to be assembled. Look again at Hebrews chapter 10, familiar passage, but we don't want to forget it. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. What an encouragement it is to one another to see or to see each other here, to know that Christ, the kingdom of God, is important enough that this is a part of our lives, that we attend church. What encouragement is to your pastor to see you here regularly attending. And I'm sure you've heard the illustration of take a coal that is burning and set it aside by itself. It'll go out. It has to be with the other coals, and they keep one another burning. So it is in the church. If a believer just separates from a church and sits by himself, this is not good. It's a recipe for disaster. Look at Colossians 3, verse 16. I think many times ministry is occurring, and you're participating in ministry, and we don't really think about it for what it is, how we are ministering to one another. Colossians 3, verse 16? I mean, we've been doing this through this service today. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. When you were singing earlier, and we're going to sing as we close again today, you were singing, of course, to God. You were ministering to God. He hears your voices and he is pleased as you sing. But you were ministering to one another. We listen to one another. That's ministry. That's the body ministering together. Some of you send cards to encourage people. Condolences sometimes. That's ministry. When you pray for people in the church, that's ministry. When you exhort, that's ministry. You want to be careful in exhorting, but sometimes we need to exhort. Rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep, that's ministry. Calling upon people who are ill, that's ministry. There's a lot of things that occur. There's a lot of ministry that occurs that we're not thinking about it. That is ministry. So this is the passage for today. We'll look at this. And next week, we're going to move on. We'll take either verses 17, 18, and 19, or we might go beyond that. But hang on. If you want to get down to real nitty-gritty, we're getting awfully close to verse 25. And from that point on, it just gets very, very specific. And we need that, and we want that, and we want to know what the Lord has to say about a number of things.